This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
Our sermon passage today is Psalm 85, to the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. May his word give us life.
Amen. Would you bow your heads with me as we turn to God's word, asking his Holy Spirit to open it for us? Now, Heavenly Father, as we quiet ourselves before you, as we open your word, the longing of Advent season wells up. For Father, we need you to speak to us. We don't simply come this morning out of routine, out of rote memory. We don't sit here and sing and read simply because it's tradition. But we do so, whether we feel it or not, because we are desperate for you to continue to feed us with your word. Father, let us feel that desperation. Let us know of our need of you, and let us know how deeply you satisfy. Father, I ask that you, through your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit, because of the work of your Son, and because of your steadfast love and faithfulness, that you would speak through us and to us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So we have picked these themes each Sunday for Advent of hope, love, joy, and peace, words that are kind of trendy terms to use during the holiday season, if you will. People have them plastered up all over their houses and doors, various things. Love is the theme we're looking at this morning, which off the cuff, it just sounds like, oh, love. I mean, we can talk about that. But to quantify in a short amount of time what we're talking about, what can you say that hasn't already been said? How can you say it any better than it's been written? The idea of love is so well-defined that it's become nebulous, become foggy for us. So I don't intend to say anything that is unique this morning. My guess is I won't say anything that will knock your socks off, if you're still wearing them at this point. Keep them on, please. My hope, again, is that the Word of God will speak to you this morning, that you'll see the picture of his love. It's why our nativity is so much bigger than everybody else's. One is because Ted's been here. But you can't just have a manger and understand the massive, beautiful love of God. You've got to have a broken garden. You've got to have a king's throne right next to a harlot's house. You have to see the way it's moved. We talk about love, and we want to, Mike had it in part of the readings, we short-circuit what love means because we truncate it. We make it small and talk about either romantic love, and when we say love, it's just romantic love. It's just the stuff of movies. Or it's this broad range term that we use to talk about the most significant people in our lives and the meal we just had. And we use love to cover everything. You know, oh, I love that shirt. And I love my child. That just linguistically, it doesn't work. And so we have to define what we're talking about. We have to clarify a little bit, understanding that love is so much greater than simply a romantic affection. It's more than a chemical attraction. It's more than a sentiment. It's more than just another four-letter word. But instead, there's a fullness to love. Something broader and greater than just positive feelings as well. There's a fullness to the love of God that must include discipline, that must include correction. The image that we have of fairy tales and the princess that kisses the frog and the frog transforms into this wonderful prince that she always wanted, right? It was love that made her willing to do something gross and disgusting, and what she got out of it was something beautiful. Understanding that love kisses the ugly reality of our world. The only challenge is it doesn't transform it immediately. But it keeps going back over and over again and taking this ugly reality that we live in and slowly transforming it into something beautiful. This fullness. A lot of times we take love and in church world, we want to equal it to grace. We want to say love and grace are the same thing. And while they are in the same category, grace is a subset of what God's love really is. See, grace is this, we talked about a couple weeks ago, grace is an overwhelming of our wrong, of our sin. It is God's goodness taking our sin, and instead of simply executing a small amount of grace, he overwhelms it with his love. But love also includes the backside that says, no, there is a discipline, there's a care for, there is a correction that comes with love. So we have Psalm 85 in front of us this morning. We'll have a psalm each week of Advent. This psalm is something that a lot of people will associate with revival. With this understanding that we know God has worked before. We know we need him to work again, but also we're longing for when he will fulfill it all. This morning, I'm hoping you'll see through this story the love of God, the fullness of that love, not the sentimentality of it, but the depth of it, the breadth of it, the beauty of it, the fact that his love shines most glorious when he steps into our ugly, broken reality. It begins with God's standard operating procedure, his SOP, if you will. Standing operating procedure is that God forgives sinners. God forgives sinners. Verse 1 through 3, the Lord, O Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sins. You withdrew your wrath and turned from your hot anger. The language of God being favorable to the land sounds almost like he was just kind. He was favorable. He was nice. Things worked their way. All the bounces went the right way. All the calls went our way. But the idea is much broader than that, much greater than just God being kind. It's an understanding of God atoning. His favor coming on the land was not just him being nice, but him rescuing out of brokenness. Says he restores our fortunes. For all of history, God's people have associated and understood that when he is blessing, it's a sign of his favor. When things are going well, it is a sign that God is being gracious and good to us. So the hope for our fortunes being restored is not simply a hope for gain, but it's a hope to be able to see, tangibly taste and touch the goodness of God. But we also understand that this is not just things not going right. We like to pretend like we're kind of morally neutral, and that when things go bad in our world, it's this outside circumstances that break in and suddenly mess up my world because I did everything right. What these verses tell us is that God forgave not the circumstances of our life, not the unfortunate realities of our life, but he forgave and covered our sin and iniquities. This psalm could have been written just about any time in the history of Israel. We really don't know when it was written. It could have been written sometime in the Judges when you have this cycle where God redeems and restores his people. He brings them into the promised land, and yet they turn away. And then he restores them, and then they turn away. And he restores them, and they turn away. Over and over again, God shows his favor, and the people revel in it, and then they turn. But it could have gone at any point in time in the history of Israel after that as well, all the way up to after the exile when God has brought them back. When they're in the land, God has redeemed and restored them, but still they turn away. They're longing for revival. Part of this story comes clearest in the subscript. If you know much of your Bible history, you know the one place where when you're flipping through your Bibles and everything's got those bold headings, most of those are just things we've thrown in there. But when you get to the Psalms and it's got these weird liner notes, if you will, that's something that's been there all along. This one is one that simply says, this is a psalm of the sons of Korah. Micah's joke, the Nativity Band should be called the Sons of Korah. They wrote these songs. The only sad part about that is who Korah was, right? You Bible scholars, you remember Korah? I love it. We have a kid at our school named Korah. I asked somebody, you know Korah? Yeah, Korah. She's second grade, right? No, third grade. It's like, no. Korah. What? Fourth? Come on now. Korah, not the kid at our school. Korah was the man who, when the Israelites were in the wilderness, he distrusted Moses. He distrusted God, and he challenged Moses' authority. And he didn't just challenge it, but he led a rebellion. He tried to take over God's people. He tried to take over the camp. And in Numbers 16, Korah is rejected and swallowed by the earth, consumed by fire. And his sons go on to tell these stories. His sons, the sons of Korah, the descendants of Korah, no longer become a rebellious people, but become servants in the temple who write these psalms, these songs that remind us that God has been favorable before. God has forgiven our sins. God has come and restored us before, so that in the midst of our troubles today, we know his standing operating procedure is that he forgives sinners. The challenge of it being one of God's standing operating procedures is that a lot of times we just become numb to it. We become numb to the fact that he forgives our sin, and so we lose our sensitivity to it. We lose our fear of it. And so we find ourselves in this next section, verses 4 through 6, wherein our standard operating procedure is that people sin. Our SOP is simply we sin. And so we have to cry out, restore us again, O God of our salvation. Put away your indignation toward us. Indignation. The common way of saying it today is outrage, right? Anybody been outraged lately? Have you seen anybody who's been outraged lately? I'm outraged by this. The only challenge with outrage, right? If you're telling somebody you're outraged, you're probably not. Because outrage is seen much more than it's explained. If I sit down in your office and say, I'm really outraged over this. Yeah, you're not. You don't have the ability to communicate clearly when you're outraged. It is the ferocity of your anger that explains the outrage. The indignation that God has toward our sin. We treat it like a political outrage that he's upset. He's trying to really communicate how bad this really is. No, it is absolute indignation. It is stench in his nose. And yet we say, will you put away your indignation? Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? This section echoes Exodus 34. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. If not, you may be familiar with it enough. It is when God reveals himself to Moses. It's part of the way that we identify who God is throughout all the Old Testament. When he passes by Moses in Exodus 34, 6, the Lord passes by and he proclaims who he is. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who by no means will clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's to the third and fourth generation. This is God revealing himself, promising to his people who he is. He is the God who forgives. He is the God who's slow to anger, the God who will turn from his anger. He is the God who will not punish generation after generation after generation after generation after generation after generation. These questions are hearkening to this passage, to this revelation of who God is, saying, isn't it true? In the midst of our sin, in the midst of our turning from him, we think we can play with it a little bit. We think we can just tarry a little bit with temptation and sin, and it's not that big of a deal. But then we find ourselves under God's displeasure. We find ourselves in such a way that we have set ourselves against him. So that the promises of God, the revelation of who he is, the proclamation of his identity to us becomes a question instead of a truth in which we rely on. Will you be angry forever? Some of you know this. Some of you have felt this. Some of you, you hear it, and it's hard to even get the question out because it sounds almost like, come on, I know you're going to do this. Again, we're numb to who he is so much. We're like, yeah, God forgives. I'm sure he won't be angry. He'll turn this around, no big deal. Instead of allowing him to take us to the depths and recognize his displeasure over us, that he is in love darkening us. The Westminster Confession talks about the fact that God, out of love for his children, his saints, will remove his countenance from them. We want to think of God's love, meaning, you know, I get all the green lights. I don't have to wait in line. A cashier opens up at Publix right when I walk up. Not in his kindness, he has allowed the darkness to come in. He has allowed me to struggle under my own strength and fail so that I might see the depth of his love. The fact that in the wisdom of God, Rahab spent years as a harlot, as Lou Ann said, being despised by women and abused by men, so that he could pour his kindness not only on her, but on us as well. His love is so much more beautiful than a Hallmark movie. It is in the darkness that we see the beauty of his love. And he comes in so much so that under his displeasure we cry out, verse 7, show us your steadfast love. Show us your salvation. You don't taste his love when you're just, you know, skipping through life and enjoying it. But in the midst of it, when you cry out, show us your steadfast love. Show us that you never stop. Then we get to see his other standard operating procedure is that God dwells in the land. That God dwells in the land. Show us your steadfast love. Grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in the land. Now, the sons of Korah most likely weren't thinking that Jesus is going to come down and dwell in the land. They were thinking of the tabernacle. They were thinking of the temple. They were thinking that the Shekinah glory that comes from the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, that that might dwell in the land, and then things would go well. They weren't even daring to hope that the Word would become flesh and dwell among us, that the glory of God would be seen face to face in the Son of God, come to bring peace, to speak peace over the land. These verses 10 and 11 are beautiful. I think people are fascinated simply with the language of them. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. It's this picture of when God makes everything right. It's this picture of shalom. It's this picture of what we're longing for when we're longing in Advent. It's the ache of the soul is looking for this steadfast love and faithfulness to meet, for righteousness and peace to kiss one another. Longing for this beautiful moment when everything's made right, when it's God's faithfulness that has so moved us that we are faithful, that God's righteousness has so indwelt us that peace comes to that relationship. So much so in verse 11, that faithfulness springs up from the ground while righteousness comes down from the sky. This understanding, quite possibly, it's poetic. That it is our faithfulness from this land and God's righteousness from heaven that finally meet and dwell on the earth. And righteousness will go before him and make footsteps away. Footsteps. It ends with footsteps. You want to dissect it, diagram it, and drag it apart? Quite honestly, I think it's pretty simple. The love of God comes in footsteps. That he walked on the earth. That he came and made a way for us. That is what we long for. That is the longing of Advent, and that is the love we see in God. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, let this psalm be a song of our heart as we sing of your salvation. Through the way that you move, your standard operating procedures, let us see your great love. Through our standard operating procedures of failure, of sin, of running from you, let us know of your great salvation. Revive us again that we might praise your name, that we might rejoice in you. In Christ's name, amen.